Good morning, Terra Nova. My name is Sean Nolan. I serve as the Youth and Family Director here at Terra. And the reason we say Youth and Family Director, just because we realize that if it was just me leading your youth, we meet maybe 26 times a year. And in the grand scheme of how many days there are in the year, that the impact that we would have would be rather small. So that's why I place that emphasis on youth and family, because we want to partner with families to do that and not just be kind of taking your kids away from you, and we want to be on the same page where we're actually discipling them together. So that's why I place that emphasis on youth and family. And I also want to share with you just a story from last week. Just last Sunday in our youth ministry, where we meet right down in 409, we're talking a lot about identity with the kids. So with the youth, we're talking about identity and how there's a lot of things people look to for their identity. That could be their career, or the music they listen to, the sports they play, or if you're a student like our youth, it could be your academic grades. You could be looking to how well you succeed academically for your identity, and that could be what you place all of your time and energy on. But for those of us that are called to Christ, our identity ultimately is in Jesus, and that supersedes everything else. All of those things are good things in and of themselves. It's good to do well academically, and it's good to play sports and to do well at that. But ultimately, what's most important to us is the gospel, and is the fact that God has called us and separated us from the rest of the world to be put holy into him. So that's what we talked about with the youth this last Sunday. And as we look to our text today, we're going to be in Luke 7. I noticed there was actually a theme that kind of tied these together. There's God calls people to himself, and that's transcendent. There's people from different backgrounds, people from playing different sports. In our youth, we have several different sports that they play, or some of them are musicians, and there's different instruments they play, but God calls them to himself over and above what they do extracurricularly, or what they do for a career, what they do for a hobby. God calls them all to himself, and that's the unifying theme of what unites them, not what they do apart from that. And so that transcendence of Jesus is also very evident in the text we're going to look at today. So as we turn there, I do want to also ask you to be praying for Terra Youth, to be praying for them that they would grow into the men and women that God wants them to be, that their parents would have wisdom and discernment in raising them in the Lord, and for their families as well, for their younger siblings and their older siblings, that they would all find Jesus as the central meeting point and where they're going to get their identity from. So with that in mind, like I said, we're going to be in Luke 7 today. That transcendency of Jesus was true in the first century. We saw that a few weeks ago as Jesus called the apostles to himself. He called Peter, who was a fisherman, and Peter left that identity as a fisherman to follow Jesus, to be on mission with him. He also called Levi, who was a tax collector. And that wasn't a job that you could walk away from and then return to. You betray those that trust you by leaving that job. You handle a lot of money. When you leave that to follow Jesus, it's not something you can just go back to. So he calls these people from different groups and calls them to himself. It's also true of us today. If you're in a small group here at Terra, we call them tribes, because we recognize that each person has their figurative tribe that they belong to, whether it be an engineer or an artist, a musician. But when you're in Jesus, when you meet in this small group, this tribe, you're a part of this new tribe that's called together in Christ, and that's the unifying theme. And that's also true of my own life. I used to look to the music that I made for my identity, but now instead I look to the God that created me and made me for my identity. So if you have your Bible, then we're going to be in Luke chapter 7. If not, then just raise your hand. Someone will bring you one. It's towards the end of the Bible. The New Testament will be Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. And we're going to pick up right in verse 1, chapter 7. We're going to look at three things today. I already mentioned the transcendence of those called to Jesus, that it transcends all man-made boundaries, careers, social customs. We're going to look at that. That's going to be our final destination. But before that, we're going to look at the authority that Jesus has. He has authority. This is kind of review. We've seen authority he's had over disease a few weeks back. We've seen different authority that he's had. This time, we're going to ultimately be looking at he has authority over life and death. Secondly, we're going to look at the compassion of Jesus. We're going to see in this text the compassion that he has on men and women that he comes into contact with. And then we'll end up with that transcendency. So let's pick it up in verse 1. There we read, "After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, the man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he has compassion not only on this widow, but also on us, that he is one that came to earth to enter into the suffering that we experience, that he has authority over life and death, and that he is able to heal temporal sickness, as well as the sin sickness that's in all of us, God. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be here with us today, opening our minds to the truth that we have in Jesus and giving it to us. We pray this all in his name and for his glory. Amen. Now, before I get into what my main points are today, I just want to point out that at the opening of this text, we read that after he had finished all his sayings, which seems kind of insignificant, but I just wanted to point out that in that we see Jesus had these sayings. He was preaching, or he was speaking the Beatitudes a couple weeks ago, is what we read. And so he's teaching God's word, and with authority he does that. But now we see him going and doing the works of God. So not only is there a proclamation from his mouth, but there's also a demonstration with his hands. So he's got both his mouth speaking the truth of God and his hands doing it. So there's a lot of application there for us today. I find that there tends to be some imbalance when we look at our own lives or the way churches operate today. There's some people that are known for their service to God. They're people that are out in the community doing things to alleviate suffering that we experience temporally. They're doing justice work and social work for people to help that suffering that we hear. And that's good. That's awesome. That's what we want the church to be about. But and then there may be other people on the other end that are often speaking the gospel, but that's not accompanied with the work of their hands. But here we see in Jesus that he's doing both. He's speaking the word of God, but he's also doing the word of God. And I just want to encourage you guys today to be not only the people that are involved in helping alleviate the suffering in the world, but also people that are speaking about eternal suffering as well, that's very important and needs to be ended as well. Some people may be very good at speaking the gospel to people, but it may not be accompanied by that works. And that could be a pride issue that could cause that or something else. Or other people might be in the other side where they're working a lot for God, but maybe they have a fear of man where they're afraid to actually say, "I'm doing this as a reflection of what God has done for me. God recognized that I needed help, and he sent Jesus to save me from my sins and to save me from eternity in hell. And that's why I'm doing this to you ultimately, to demonstrate that I want that to be the same for you. I want that truth to be lived out in my life and you to experience that." So we see Jesus doing that as we read through Luke's gospel. Our witness should also include a demonstration of the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel. So with that in mind, we'll move to looking at the authority that Jesus has and how this text attests to that authority. And let me say up front that the centurion in the first section we looked at here, he's just a great model of faith. He's a great one for us to emulate as we live out our faith following Jesus. There's also a lot of application that I found in this text for our own prayer life and how we communicate to God. And when I say that he's an example of faith, I want to just stop and define faith, that faith needs an object. With him, we see that object is Jesus. So with us as well, our faith, often we talk about faith without an object attached to it, and it's just assumed that faith means it's in Jesus. But just so we're clear up front, that faith is attached to the person and work of Jesus. And when I talk about prayer, that's how we communicate to God through Jesus as well. That's what I mean when I use that word. So there's a lot of application for prayer in this text as we work through these pieces. So first off, this centurion recognizes the authority of Jesus. And he recognizes that authority in comparison with his own authority. He was a centurion. A centurion is a Roman soldier. He would have been a Gentile. He wouldn't have been from a religious background, the house of faith, Israel. He wouldn't have been from that Jewish descent. He would have been a Gentile, a Roman. And he was in this country because the Romans had actually conquered it. So this Roman centurion was a soldier of a conquering territory. And he was over 100 soldiers. That's why it's called centurion, right? So 1 cent is 1/100th of a dollar. So a centurion is a soldier over 100 other soldiers. We also have the word century, 100 years. So centurion is a soldier in charge of 100 other soldiers. And so he recognizes, as one that's in charge of 100 soldiers, he recognizes that Jesus is also one in authority. This man has authority over soldiers, and Jesus has authority over disease. He trusts in that authority that Jesus is able to heal his servant. So Jesus, as God's messenger, he looks at Jesus as one who's a steward of that authority he has. He trusts that Jesus will be a good steward of that. He cares for his servant. So he recognizes that Jesus cares for other people. And when we talk about stewardship, what we mean is that ultimately we view things that we have not as possessions that we own in ourselves, but as things that God has entrusted to us. And ultimately, we're not going to take them with us. We don't acquire things just to keep them and hoard them to ourselves, but ultimately that they've been entrusted to us from God, and we're going to do the best we can to use them wisely and use them for the most impact that we can get. So this centurion recognizes, he says, he thinks of himself as somewhat of a good steward with those underneath him. He values his servant. He doesn't abuse his servant, he values him. So he assumes that Jesus also will be a good steward of that authority that was entrusted to him from God. Also notice, he doesn't say, I'm one over authority. The centurion says, I'm one under authority. He recognizes that Jesus is under authority as well. While the centurion could have been very proud and said, I lead 100 men, I know how authority works. Instead, he says, I'm one under authority. I submit to someone else. There's someone above me in rank. He's saying the same thing about Jesus. Jesus never did anything apart from the will of the Father. Let me show you. In John 7, he says, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Later on in John, he'll also say, Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own accord, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So in John's gospel, Jesus attests to the fact that he is under the authority of the Father. He's not doing his own works, but the works that the Father has set out apart for him. We see this reach a climax in that before Jesus heads to the crucifixion, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and praying to the point of sweating blood and saying, Father, if there's any way that I can avoid this, let it be so, but not my will, but yours, Father. He's always in submission to the will of the Father. He's not one that's proud about his authority, but he's a servant leader, submitting to the will of the Father. And that's the same type of humility we see emulated in the centurion. There's a little bit of application here. We have a broad range of people that attend Terra, and I have to assume that some of you are in positions of leadership. You could be in a company over 100 people. You could be a leader of maybe 10 people at work or 5. Or for the men in here, you could just be the leader of your own household and your own children. But I ask you, do you look at them as ends, as people to be valued in and of themselves, or as means to an end? Are you exercising that stewardship, saying, you know what, I am an authority, but I ultimately have to answer to God? Do you live your life as if you're performing for an audience of one, that you recognize that someday you're going to answer to God for how you wielded that authority? Did you do it well? Did you do it humbly as a servant leader? Or were you hard-fisted about that? So I just ask you, where are you in that? And how can we emulate Jesus in this centurion in this case? Now, not only does he recognize that Jesus is under authority, but he also recognizes that Jesus' authority is something not from this world. He proves this in a few different ways. His faith in Jesus' authority is then proven by the acts that Jesus does. He proves this first by healing from a distance, right? So the centurion understands that how authority works. He's a leader of 100 men. He tells them to do something. He tells them to come. He tells them to go. And they do that. That's how his soldiers work. So he knows how authority works. He expects Jesus' authority to work the same way. He just says, send your word and let it be done for him. He trusts his word. He doesn't think Jesus' presence is needed. That same word that spoke us into existence in Genesis in the beginning of creation is that same word that now is healing. He exercises that and proves that to be true by healing that servant from a distance. The centurion also recognizes that this authority is something to be trusted. He trusts that Jesus can do what he thinks he can do. But we don't even see that Jesus said anything. We don't even see him exercising that word. We're just told that he commends this man for his faith, and he then comes home later to find that his servant was healed. Also, with the widow's son, he does speak to the widow's son and raises him from the dead, but he's never even asked to do that. He takes the initiative to do it. This is the first time in Luke we actually see him raising someone from the dead. And this also reunites the dead boy to his mother, the widow, and also restores her to community. Because in the first century, without having a son or a husband, you didn't really have a strong place in community. You were kind of marginalized because of that. So we see Jesus' authority here exercised, and that it's also an authority that's over life and death. He's able to raise dead people back to life. His authority is also that of the Lord and a great prophet. This is the first time in a narrative form that Luke has called Jesus the Lord. In verse 13, you'll see that. So this Son of Man is one that's more than man. His identity is starting to become more clear to us as we journey through Luke. And then he's called a great prophet by the people as they go and glorify God. Now, just a few pages back in Luke chapter 4, Jesus had made some comparisons from his ministry to both the prophet Elijah and the prophet Elisha. When he had done this, he was saying, Elijah and Elisha did not heal everyone that they came in contact with, but there was a few select people that they did. And the religious people of the day were so outraged by this, they tried to push Jesus off a cliff because he's making this comparison of some people are healed, but some people are not. It's just so God can be glorified. And the religious people of the day didn't like that. They responded in wrath because of that. Now, Elijah and Elisha, they both had raised people from the dead as well, in close proximity to where Jesus is performing these miracles in our text currently. But there's a stark contrast between how they do it and how Jesus did it. When Elijah raises, he also raises a widow's son from the dead. But when he does that, he prays to God to raise him from the dead. He recognizes, this authority hasn't been vested to me to raise this child from the dead. It ultimately lays with God. So I have to pray to him and ask him if his will would be to raise this child from the dead. But in Jesus' case, he speaks directly to the dead boy, exercising and modeling the fact that he has that authority. It was vested to him by God. So there's a stark contrast between Elijah's ministry and Jesus. We see he's a great prophet. They're saying that because they've been promised another prophet like Elijah would come. But Jesus is surpassing even their expectations that someone like Elijah would come, and that he's showing more authority and exercising that more than Elijah did. And they say God visited his people. He's greater than Elijah. They're not saying that Jesus is God. They haven't quite got there yet, but they're recognizing the authority of God is in this person. That was a common thing to say when you saw the works of God being exercised. So the faith that this centurion has in the word of Jesus is confirmed when he speaks this boy back to life and when he heals that servant from far away. His authority is over life and death and disease, and it's vested to him by the Father. Also notice that this centurion, he doesn't say, "Jesus, you would raise this or you would heal my servant rather." But he says, I know you can. You could do it, but would you?" He humbly approaches him. He doesn't presume to say, "God or Jesus, you're going to heal my centurion, my servant rather." He says, "You could do it, and I'm asking that you would. You don't have to do this. I recognize your authority, but I'm not going to presume upon it." I see a lot of application there for our own prayer lives, right? When we approach God, we're not saying, "God, you need to do this for me," but rather, "God, I recognize you have that authority. Would you be so kind to grant me this request? Would you take compassion on me and do what I'm asking? I humbly ask in your name that you would do this." But ultimately, we recognize that he has the authority to do that. He may or may not. Recent example in my own life is I work for a financial institution. I really like my job, but I dislike my location. I'm in Gilderland, and I live in Albany, so it's a 20-minute commute. Not the best part of my day. I don't spend a lot of time in Gilderland apart from work there, and I don't really consider myself part of that community, but I've been asking and praying to God for a long time that I would be able to move to a different branch near my house. There's about 5 of them. So I'm praying that's where I do life, God. I want to be a part of that community, and I want to affect people's lives in that community and get to know people there, because ultimately, I consider myself a missionary to that neighborhood. So I've gone to 4 interviews now for different branches near me, and each one I bathe this in prayer, and I say to God, "You know, it's got to be your will that I'm here. This is where I want to be a missionary. This is where I think you want me." And every time I've been rejected so far. I have a 5th interview coming up in a week or two, so we'll see how that one goes. But for whatever reason, God ultimately has decided that it's not my time to be called to that neighborhood. For whatever reason, maybe he wants me to be a missionary to my coworkers for the time being, and he doesn't want me in that neighborhood. But ultimately, I recognize that God is the one in control, and it's him I'm going to answer to, and I'm at peace with that. I'm fine to be in Gilderland for the time being. With that in mind, it's important that when we come to God in prayer, we understand that they aren't always answered the way that we'd like them to be. Sometimes the answer is no, sometimes the answer is yes, but sometimes the answer is also later. Sometimes we just have to be content that God's grace is sufficient for us, and sometimes just having Jesus is enough. Other times, when God does deem it good to answer our prayer request with a yes, he's happy and glorified to do that. And a lot of times it's because of his compassion, which brings me to my next point. When we look at Jesus in the example of the widow and her son, we notice that he initiates. The widow never asks him, "Would you raise my son from the dead?" But Jesus looks at her and he has compassion on her. He seeks her out. Just like now, Jesus seeks us out and finds us. We sing a song here a lot at Terra that says, "Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God." There's another one that says, "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew it was him that sought me." I may have just botched that. I kind of forgot it as I was saying it. But you get the point. Jesus seeks us out, and often we think that it was us looking for him, and then afterwards we come to find out this whole time it was Jesus looking for me, and that he rescued me in my sovereignty. It was nothing I did in and of myself. So again, we see that example here in him having compassion on this widow. If we're to be like Jesus, can we also take the initiative to see unspoken needs that are around us? It could be a neighbor, or it could be a coworker, but there could be something going on in their life that's very evident to you, but for whatever reason, they're just not going to ask. And could we be like Jesus in seeking out opportunities to serve in that way? It doesn't have to be something miraculous or supernatural, because obviously we don't have that authority that Jesus has. It could be something just as simple as bringing lunch for a coworker that doesn't have one, or even in your own house, in your own family, it could be helping someone out when they have a need. And just to be completely upfront, I'm the guy that when my wife comes home with groceries, I sit on the couch and watch her open the door as she comes in with like 6 bags of groceries and don't even think to take that initiative. But slowly I'm getting out of that. It's maybe like 3 out of 5 times now that I actually take that initiative and don't let her struggle through the door with those groceries on her own. So how can we find ways in our own life to take that initiative to serve people like Jesus would do? Now, when he has this compassion, he reunites this widow's son back to her. So again, I mentioned this a little bit, but in the first century, if you're a widow and you don't have any children, you're very marginalized. You would have been very poor. There wasn't a lot of career options for a widow without a child in the first century. She would have been marginalized in society. She would have not had a source of income because she didn't have a husband, and now she doesn't have a son. She also wouldn't have a family name to pass on because her son was no longer alive to carry on that family name. So she virtually has nothing. But in Jesus resurrecting her son back to life, raising him from the dead, he also is figuratively restoring her back to her community. He's raising her back to a place in her own community where now she has something left for her. In the first century, women are often referred to only in reference to the men that they're associated with, whether it was their husband or in this case their son. So now she has a place in that community again. His compassion initiates and it also reunites people. Thirdly, his compassion turns weeping into laughter. A couple weeks ago, Paul Gordon preached through the Beatitudes. One of the things that Jesus said during that section was, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. And blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Sure, our text doesn't specifically say that this woman was laughing, but how much joy would accompany seeing your dead son raised back to life? How much joy would that bring to your life? The people also glorify God when they see this happen. They go to a funeral, and the whole purpose for the funeral is eradicated in that the life they were celebrating is then given back to him. He's raised back from the dead. So God's work brings a joy to us that nothing in this world can bring when we see him working in supernatural, powerful ways like that. Also, notice what Jesus' compassion doesn't do. It doesn't make light of her pain. This is something that's kind of tough to wrap our mind around, but I want to scratch the surface on it. If you're here and you attend a tribe, if you're in a small group, I notice this tends to come up from time to time in the discussions we have. We talk often, it's a theme that's repeated often in the Bible, is God's sovereignty. The fact that God is in control. When we say sovereignty, we mean God is in control ultimately of the outcomes of our lives and of everything in the world. He sees the big picture and he knows the beginning from the end. He has control over that. He knows what the outcome will be. And he's ultimately in control of how it turns out. But we also recognize, as we read through the Bible, there's free will involved as well. As humans, we know that we can do things. We can exercise that free will. We have the ability and the will to do what we wish and what we please. So there's this tension there between, well, God's in control, but yet somehow I'm able to exert my own free will. It can quickly turn into debate, as you've probably experienced in your small group, but what I want to draw your mind to is how much more would Jesus have an understanding of this? He's God's sinless son, and of course he's going to have a better understanding of God's sovereignty than we could ever have. He's also going to have a better understanding of his own free will, right? He's taken on flesh, so he would have that free will. Yet, it boggles my mind to look at this text and see that Jesus goes into this situation with the widow knowing, I'm going to give her son back. I'm going to raise this son from the dead. So the fact that he has compassion on her is amazing to me. He's looking at her saying, he could just make light of that pain. He could say, well, I'm just going to fix this. I don't need to have compassion on her. But he has compassion on her. There's another resurrection, another time Jesus raises someone from the dead, his friend Lazarus. It's often pointed out the shortest verse we have in the Bible is two words. It's Jesus wept. So this is in the case of his friend Lazarus. His friend Lazarus has died. And he raises him from the dead as well. But before doing that, Jesus weeps. He cries for his friend, which is amazing to think. You have that power to say, my friend has died, but I can restore him back to me. There's no need to cry for that, right? You can manipulate that. You can bring that back. You can bring him back from the dead. But yet, Jesus looks at his friend Lazarus, and he weeps. He looks at this widow, and he has compassion on her. Again, I see a lot of application for our own prayer lives in looking at this compassion of God, right? This compassion of Jesus, the one who is in control of the beginning and the end, who is sovereign, yet he still has that compassion. There's two errors that I believe we can have that can keep us from prayer. The first one is saying, I can't change his mind. God is in control, right? If God's sovereign, he's ultimately in control of the outcome. So why should we pray? It's a good question, right? But for those of us in here who do have healthy and good prayer lives, You'll notice there's a great reward in praying for something for a long time and in consistent, fervent, ongoing prayer. To see that prayer then answered, it brings you so much closer to God and gives you such a heart and desire to know more of Him. We find that in praying, it often changes us more than it's going to change God. You can't change God's mind or character, but however, in praying, in seeking that time to be with Him, communicating with Him, it will change you to be more like Him. And ultimately, Jesus prayed often, and we want to look to Jesus as our example. We want to follow Jesus. So if we're to be like Him, we're going to want to emulate that model of prayer that He set up for us. If He knew the beginning from the end, if He is the Alpha and Omega, He would have a great understanding of God's sovereignty over that, and yet He still seeks that time in prayer. So how much more for us who don't know the outcome of things? The second error that can keep us from prayer is thinking that God doesn't care about me. Right? So if God is sovereign and in control, there's 6 billion people on this world, so He can't be bothered with my problems, right? I mean, I'm just one person in the world. He's got the whole world to take care of and to run, so He doesn't have time to deal with my problems. He's probably listening to the Pope's problems or Kate Middleton and the royal baby. So why would He care about me? But yet, in our current text, we look, and Jesus has compassion on this nameless widow. We don't know who she is. I mean, her name is in the Bible now, which is incredible, but other than that, we know nothing about her. I mean, she was likely from a Jewish background. We can assume that from the text by the way the funeral is set up, but we don't know anything about her other than that. And Jesus has compassion on this one nameless widow. How much more for us who call Jesus our Savior, our Messiah, and our Redeemer? So, also thinking that God doesn't care about us or won't listen to our problems is also kind of a reverse sort of pride, right? Because in that pride we're saying, it's still all about me, right? It's God won't listen to me instead of it's all about God. So it's kind of a reverse pride. We're saying God won't listen to me because it's all about me. He's got more important people to deal with. But really, we're focused on us and not on God. So I encourage you to be the type of people that pray often and for other people as well. It may be God's work, and He's in control of the outcome, but it's our witness, and it's very encouraging and strengthens our own faith to see God answering and responding to those prayers we do. So don't be too proud to pray by thinking that it's all about me and it's not, and that I'm not good enough to approach God in that way. I like C.S. Lewis's definition of humility. He says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. So not thinking less of yourself, not thinking, oh, I'm not good enough, but instead thinking less of yourself. It's not about me. It's about God. It's about other people. I can serve them. And that brings me to the fact that the centurion had great humility. He says, I'm not worthy. It's not out of a self-berating pride. He's not saying, yeah, I'm not worthy. It's still all about me, Jesus. But instead, it's a courtesy to Jesus. His faith isn't in himself, it's in Jesus, it's in the word of Jesus, it centers on him. We see this modeled in varying degrees of faith modeled throughout the different people in this narrative, and they're all centered on Jesus. So the widow, she didn't ask Jesus for anything specifically, but how do you think her faith was after that? After he raises her son from the dead, how do you think she felt about Jesus? How do you think she would respond if someone spoke poorly about Jesus in her presence? Do you think she would respond kindly to that? She may not know what we know about Jesus today, but I doubt she would respond kindly to that. And that brings me to the thought of, well, what about me? If I know so much more about Jesus than this woman did, I mean, how do I respond if someone says something about Jesus? I don't have to be mean about that, but if somebody, you know, wants to belittle me for my faith in him, do I correct them in that lovingly and gently? Do I say, well, no, let me tell you what he did for me. He raised my dead spiritual soul back from death and into life, and now I live again a life to God. Ephesians 2 said we were dead in our sins and trespasses. So that supernatural act that he did for this widow's son, he did spiritually for me by raising my life from being an atheist to having this faith in Christ. And then the crowds, how do you think they felt about Jesus? When we talked about Elijah before, Elijah performed his raising of this widow's son in private, but Jesus does his raising of this widow's son in public. There's two crowds. He's got a crowd of people with him. This is verifiable historically. There are people that can attest to this. And there's this other crowd, this funeral crowd, and he publicly raises the center of that funeral back from the grave. How do you think they thought about Jesus? We know that they glorified God. They praised him. The report spread. Their witness about what Jesus had done had spread to the surrounding areas. And that's the purpose of the church, right? We spread the acts that Jesus has done. If Jesus has also done a similar thing for you spiritually by raising you back to life to him after being dead in your sins, you tell people about that, right? Not because you have this like strange tick of like, oh, I need to tell people about Jesus, or that you have this guilt motto of people tell me to tell people about Jesus, so I have to do it. But it comes out of joy, right? It overflows naturally because you love what Jesus has done for you. It's changed your life. And that just comes out naturally. You need to tell other people about that. And then the centurion, another character we look at here. He never even comes into direct contact with Jesus. He deals through intermediaries. He sends the Jewish elders to him first, and then he sends his friends later. But yet, he exercises a great amount in faith in Jesus. How do you think he felt when he came back to see his servant healed and from his sickness? How do you think he told other people about what Jesus had done for him? He didn't even meet this guy, and yet he had a great faith in him. Jesus says that Luke tells us actually that Jesus marvels at this centurion's face. He marvels at him. This is actually the only time in the Bible that Jesus marvels at someone's faith. Did you know that? It's the only time he marvels at someone's faith. There's one other time in the Bible that Jesus marvels at something, but it's not at faith. Let me show you. It's in Mark 6. I'll read it to you. There we read, "He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joses, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him." They took offense at him. "And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives and his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." He marveled at their unbelief. "And he went about among the villages teaching." So in Jesus' own hometown, in Israel, in the household of faith, he marvels at the lack of faith that they have, right? This is like in the church. This is Jesus saying, "I just met some guy in the street. He's never even heard of me." And yet his faith was stronger than that of those in the church. That's what that would look like today. The only time Jesus marvels is two examples. One, this outsider, this Roman centurion, not from the Jewish household of faith. He marvels at his faith. And the only other time he marvels is at the lack of faith, the unbelief within his own household of faith, right? He's got this contrast between Israel and the centurion. The centurion who's an outsider, he exercises more faith in that. You know a centurion would be a Roman. They weren't known for their humility. And this guy exercises great humility in approaching Jesus in this way and saying, "I'm one under authority." He loves the nation that he's conquered. He has good rapport with these Jewish elders. But the Romans were not known for the humility. So he stands in contrast to the rest of his people. They were kind of like the Red Sox fans of their day. They had this great pride, but unlike a Red Sox fan, they'd actually conquered their enemies, so they could have that pride. And that's what the centurion was not like. He was not like the rest of the Romans. So he approaches Jesus through these intermediaries, his friends and the elders. And they represent him both in different ways, right? The elders of the household of faith, they come to Jesus and they say, "He is worthy. He is worthy of you to do this for him because he loves this nation and he helped us build our synagogue." Looks a lot like that today sometimes too, right? Some people can approach God and say, "God, I love this country. I'm a patriot, so I deserve this. You should give it to me." Or some people could approach God and say, "God, I go to church every week, so you better answer my prayer. Jesus, you have to do this for me because I am faithful. I go to church every Sunday. You need to do this for me. I tithe. I give 11% of my income, so I deserve that 1% more than everyone else." That's how the elders represent him. But his friends don't say that. His friends say, "He is unworthy." They say he's unworthy. His response is much like Peter. We saw that a few weeks back, right? When Jesus calls Peter, he's fishing. And Peter, after he sees the miracle that Jesus can do by catching all these fish, Jesus said, or Peter rather says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." Very much the same way the centurion says, "I am not worthy." When we see ourselves in the light of Jesus, we find that we pale in comparison to him. We are not worthy of that. Another reason he would say he's unworthy is because there was kind of a ceremonial custom in Jesus' time that you didn't go in the houses of Gentiles. He would have been unclean, right? There could be pork in that house. He could have had bacon for breakfast. So Jesus wouldn't be going into this guy's house, but yet Jesus doesn't seem to make a big deal about that. He didn't seem to have any reservations to go to him, but yet he sends his friends and says, I'm unworthy of this, and Jesus marvels at that faith. This is where we start to see the transcendence of the works and message of Jesus. There's a lot of different characters in this text, and Jesus is interacting with all of them. We have this centurion who is a Gentile, not of the household of faith, but Jesus shows no hesitancy to go to his house. We see this widow and her son, and Jesus breaks another ceremonial custom in that he touches this dead body. There was another custom where this is in Deuteronomy. It's laid out very specifically. You don't touch dead bodies because they're unclean. I understand this. I don't want to get into the story too much, but last summer I somehow lost a snake in a friend's car, and it died. It smelled terrible. This thing weighed, you know, maybe a half a pound, a quarter of a pound at best. But I rode in this car a couple times after it died, and you just felt like you were going to get a disease from being in there. So I understand you don't touch dead bodies. If you touch a dead body in first century Israel, you couldn't go near other people for a week because they wanted to be careful not to catch that disease. So Jesus also shows that he has authority over life and death. He transcends those ceremonial customs. He touches a dead body, making himself ceremonially unclean because he doesn't care about the man-made customs that we establish. So there's so many different classes that we encounter here that are coming into contact with Jesus. We have his own crowd that's with him, right? He's got the 12 disciples with him, probably a few other disciples, maybe 50 to 100 or so that are on the periphery of that don't know exactly who Jesus is. His identity is becoming more clear, but they're on mission with him. And they're with him. They're his people from all different backgrounds. We have the centurion, who's a Roman and a Gentile. Then we have the elders that act as an intermediary. So they would have been the religious people of his day. Then we also have the widow and her party, the funeral party with her as well. They likely would have been Jewish. And she would have been poor. She would have been of a lower class because she didn't have her son. And then the servant of the centurion probably would have been of the lowest class, right? He's a household servant. I think this idea of Jesus transcending all different tribes and social boundaries that we as men create is modeled really well in C.S. Lewis' work, The Prince Caspian, in the Narnia series. Prince Caspian's army is made up of all different people, right? Or not even people. There's like centaurs and minotaurs and half deer people and like jaguars and tigers and stuff. But they're all the people that kind of belong to Aslan or are following Caspian. So I think just like that, that's what the church is to look like today. It's to be of all tribes and people and nations because Jesus transcends all of those different boundaries. These people also all had varying degrees of faith. Some was before Jesus had acted, some were after. The elders of the Jewish mediators that act on behalf of the centurion, they would have had the Torah and the scriptures. So they would have had a good deal of revelation about who God was, but that centurion didn't necessarily have this. Yet his faith is in the word of Jesus. And notice it's in the word of Jesus. How much more for us who have a whole word of Jesus, who have a whole Bible full of the works that he's done, both before his advent and his incarnation, and both after he came to earth, and still things that are yet to be done in the future. Notice what the centurion doesn't say. He doesn't say, I am worthy. He doesn't say, Jesus, I deserve this. You need to do this for me. Instead, he says, I am not worthy. I am unworthy. According to Romans 3:23, we are all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God, so none of us are worthy. If we aren't careful, we can fall into the trap of thinking, Jesus, God, you need to do this for me. I deserve it. You owe it to me. But that's not what the centurion does. He has a great faith that we can model. He comes to Jesus humbly. That's what the gospel is, right? It's the exact opposite of the gospel is coming to God and saying, I deserve this. But the gospel is saying that, you know what? We're all unworthy. But because we're unworthy, God sent his son who was worthy. And he died a death on a cross in my place. And that righteousness that was his is now given to you. He's raised from the dead. And that resurrection gives me a resurrection back to life with God. He has that authority over life and death, and by trusting in him, I have victory over my sins and over death. When God sees Christians, he doesn't now see our imperfections. Rather, he sees that perfection of Jesus. His righteousness is given to us. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. There's no room for our pride there. Now, I don't know where you are on this. There's a broad spectrum of where we could be in our faith, right? There's people that in here that could have been Christians for 40 years now walking with the Lord, and they understand this deeply. But there could be people far on the other end of that spectrum that you don't know who Jesus is. But when we look at this model of the centurion, he doesn't really know who Jesus is. He doesn't know much about him. We don't have any reason to think that he was well immersed in the household of faith, but yet he exercises authority in that word. If you're here today and you feel like you don't know who Jesus is, I got to encourage you. You got to talk to someone. You have to say, I don't know who this Jesus guy is, but I'm starting to be attracted to him. I need to know more. I need to pursue him. This centurion doesn't have a deep understanding of who Jesus is, but yet he exercises faith in that word. What does that look like for you? In a moment, we're going to celebrate a time of communion. That time, someone will hold some matzah, broken matzah. It represents Jesus' body that was broken for you on the cross. There'll also be wine or juice, depending on what your conviction is, what you can drink, if you can have wine or juice. That wine or juice is representative of his blood shed for you on your behalf, for your sins, to pay the penalty that we rightly owe to God for our sins. Now, I want to just summarize the three things we talked about today as we prepare our hearts for this time. We talked about the transcendence of the works and words of Jesus. We had this marginalized widow. There were two crowds in that story. One was with Jesus, on mission with him. They're all celebrating with him at the works that Jesus did. We also had another crowd. They were at a funeral party. All of us here today are either in one of those parties. We're either with Jesus, going to a city where we're going to celebrate, and he's going to be the light of that city for eternity. Or we're already at our own funeral. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. But Jesus raised that boy back from the dead. We talked about his compassion raising him from the dead. Jesus was an only son, just like this widow had lost her only son. But he was one living on his way to death. And he switches place with this boy who's dead and is then raised back to life. Again, that's true for us spiritually. If we know Jesus, we'll be raised from our sins to eternity with him. He raises people from the dead. He touched the boy's coffin that he was going to trade places with. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. We have just seen that Jesus has authority over even this last enemy. Through him, we have a hope for resurrection and eternity with him that'll be apart from death and suffering. The centurion never approached Jesus directly, but because Jesus gives us a way to God, we can now approach God directly as Jesus is our high priest. We can come to him. So come and accept his body broken for you. Let's pray. Father God, we are a people called from different places to make up your church. Forgive us when we look to anything for our identity other than Jesus. Thank you for your compassion in the midst of our own trials and our own suffering. And thank you for your grace that gives us what we don't deserve. Jesus, you have authority over life and death, and we recommit to you at this time the authority over even our lives, that we would be those set apart for you and your purposes. It's in your precious name that we pray these things. Amen.